I don't want to neglect the Word of God here, but I have to confess I'm a little distracted because I have a whole flood of memories of Charlotte, Joe and Charlotte and the Guerrero clan, and seeing Donna Rose, and now I see angels here also. I don't see the children of Charlotte because they're in Berlin, what is it, Berlin, in Geneva, and in Edmonton. So, but I hope that they're able to join us. Anyway, so many things come to mind. First of all, January 14 turns out to be quite a significant day for the Anawam community. On January 14 last year was the death anniversary of Brother Boy. And I don't remember what we did to observe that, but I'm sure we had something in his honor. And then on that very day, Edna's mother died and Charlotte died. So both of them yesterday, who were celebrating their Babang Lupsa, we honored Edna's mother here on Saturday. She died in Batangas. Charlotte died in São Paulo? Where was she when she died?
Yes.
In Makati. And she's been here many, many times. And then, actually, it was Luigi who reminded me that we had a mass in honor of Charlotte on the 40th day last year. And we did this same thing. We had the mass here, and some Guerreros were here. And then the family or some members of the family were able to join online. And Luigi gave a little message at the end. He may do that again today. I don't know if that's going to happen. But so I have this in my mind, and I'm happy to be able to honor our sister again. We know her, of course, through Don and Rose and the Guerrero clan. Okay, well, let's take a look at these readings. It turns out that they're connected to yesterday's readings. Yesterday, we heard about two disciples of John the Baptist who shifted to becoming disciples of Jesus. And in today's gospel, disciples of John the Baptist come up as examples of people who fast. In the first reading yesterday, it was young Samuel learning how to listen to the Lord. And in today's first reading, it's older Samuel correcting Saul for not listening to the Lord. So you can see there's a certain continuity from yesterday to today. I'm afraid I can't dwell too much on all of the connections, but let's look first at the gospel. The question of fasting comes up. I couldn't help but think about the experience of those two disciples. Andrew was one of them. The other one is usually considered to be John the Apostle. Anyway, since they were disciples of John, they would have practiced fasting because that's what disciples of John the Baptist did. And when they followed the Lamb of God, apparently they stopped fasting. And they must have experienced that change in their practice. It was quite dramatic or quite puzzling to them. Or perhaps it was obvious to them, now that they found the Lamb of God, they found the Messiah, that this is no time to be fasting. Perhaps it was already intuitively obvious that now is a time to celebrate, not a time to prepare anymore because he has arrived. Well, whatever the experience of Andrew and John, the question comes up in today's gospel, a question raised by observers, apparently, maybe other disciples of John. But the question comes up, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? And your disciples, Jesus, do not fast. It seems like a simple question. Yes, no, why not? But actually, it's a rather loaded question because there's an implication there that they should fast and they're not, and that you should be training your disciples differently than you are. So it's a bit of a judgment against Jesus and his disciples, or an implied criticism. You're not doing it right. Holy people fast. Disciples of rabbis and prophets fast, and you're not playing the game properly here. What's wrong with you? That's a bit of an implication. So I think they're trying to put Jesus on the defensive. Defend your errors here or correct them. Jesus instead completely changes the story, throws in this question about weddings, and like it's almost like he changes the subject. But he does this very deliberately because His arrival changes the situation so completely that you can't think in the old categories anymore. So they can't understand it unless they understand something new has arrived on the scene. The new wine has come onto the scene. And you can't cling to old wineskins if you're going to be a recipient and a reservoir of this new gift, this new wine. So he throws in this question about weddings and wedding guests, and can wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And it would be obvious to anybody, especially in their culture, but I think in any culture, that you don't fast at a wedding. A wedding is a time to celebrate. I think every culture knows that. In fact, a wedding in literature, in movies, in every culture is symbolic of celebration. This is something to be celebrated, and no time for fasting. So it's Jesus' way of saying, shift gears, make the change. The same change that those two disciples we heard about yesterday made, from a stage of preparation, a stage of fasting, to a stage of welcome the arrival of the Messiah, a stage of feasting. It doesn't mean that we don't fast anymore, but we don't fast the way they did in the old law. We don't fast according to the old law. We're not preparing in the same way that they did in the old law. We still have to prepare. We still have to discipline ourselves, yes. But everything has changed because of the arrival of the bridegroom. Jesus himself says that days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. And we know that that's what we observe on Good Friday. We do fast on Good Friday. But the main point is not about him being taken away, but the main point is that the wedding feast has begun. And the challenge then is to let go of the old ways, let go of the attachments, the habits, the practices, and follow the new way. We're used to thinking about having to give up sins and vices, yes. But we also have to let go of self-will. Think of Andrew and John yesterday. When they followed Jesus, which they were happy to do, they had to give up following John the Baptist, which was also a good thing. It wasn't that they gave up sin and followed the Lord. They gave up one good thing for something much better. Or Peter was also in yesterday's gospel. What did he give up? His whole career as a fisherman. Nothing wrong with being a fisherman, but you have to give up what is the old wineskin if you're going to be able to follow the Lord and preserve the new wine. Well, this is true of us too. There are things that we have to let go of, even though they're not bad in themselves. But we have to let go of them in obedience to the Lord. I suppose the Guerreros are experiencing this, because whenever we lose a loved one, we have this experience of wishing that our loved one was with us, but at the same time having to accept God calls people home in his own time, in his own way. Charlotte was only 75. The other people we were honoring yesterday or on Saturday were in their 90s. But when God calls someone home, we say, "Your will be done, Lord." Even though it's a pain, it's a loss. Better to accept the will of God than to cling to the way it was. You know, it does happen that people cling to memories or live in a kind of nostalgia, and they no longer go forward. But that's not God's will for us. God's will is that we live a new life, that we celebrate with new wine, and where we let go of what's behind. Now, this is connected to what happens in today's first reading. The figure of Saul comes up. Now, Saul, we just heard last week, was rather surprisingly and suddenly anointed king, the first king anointed by Samuel. We skip up here to chapter 15 of the first book of Samuel, and Saul has disobeyed the Lord. And Samuel is the one who has to call him out, has to point out to him, "No, you have disobeyed the Lord." So the question of obedience comes up here, which is The very root of being a disciple, very foundation, I should say, of being a disciple, obedience to the Lord is the most important thing. Not doing the rituals, not the fasting, not the good things that we have in mind. A disciple does what the Lord wants. In this case, it's a little bit hard for us because the command of the Lord was the ban of destruction of the Amalekites, meaning everybody was supposed to be killed and all their livestock was supposed to be killed. And that seems to us like an extreme war crime. You know, that's a genocide. And we know that that's a war crime. So it's hard for us to get the idea of what Saul was told to do here. We have to shift our gears and get back into the mentality of the of warring tribes at this time. You kill the opposing king. That's what you're supposed to do. And God was trying to keep the Israelites from using war as a selfish endeavor, conquest. And this is the trap in war in every age. It's one thing to defend yourself. It's necessary, in fact, sometimes, in fact, often. And sometimes that's why wars have to go on, because people have a right to defend themselves against unjust aggressors. But it's an easy shift to go from self-defense to self-gain. And we see this happening today in Israel and Gaza and in Ukraine. Does the right of self-defense justify everything? That's always the question. But here, does the desire of the people to have the best oxen and the best cattle, the best sheep to sacrifice to the Lord, does that justify taking them when the Lord said, no, don't take anything? So the principle here, I don't want to get into the details of culture and warfare, but the principle here is obedience. Obedience, Samuel says, is better than sacrifice. Because obedience is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of our self-will. Sacrifice of our preference. It's a submission of ourselves to God. That's more important than, well, any sacrifice. And we could come up with lots of modern examples or old examples. So Saul fails, not in that he didn't win. I mean, he went out and did the battle against the evil Amalekites that he was supposed to do, but he turned the battle into something for himself. He put his will above God's will, and that's his downfall, and that's the warning to us. We want to be good disciples. We cannot remain attached to our will. It ruins the whole project. It's like remaining attached to the old wineskins. If we cling to the old wineskins, we ruin the whole project. We lose the grace that's being poured out in abundance upon us. So as we, maybe I've shifted too many gears here, but as we honor the memory of Charlotte and we treasure her memory, and as we entrust her to God on this first death anniversary, we also learn from the Lord the greatness of the presence of Jesus in our midst. The reason why we rejoice even when we're sorrowful or even when we're suffering. And we recall the priority, the preeminence of obedience of faith over anything that comes merely from our human will.